open us up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing of this church being scripture and gospel and Christ-centered. It's been such a blessing in my life. I thank you for the opportunity to be able to share some of my learning with the folks of the church. And finally, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you so that it goes out and does not return void. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I was blessed through modern technology to be able to view Art's class online last week, which was nice since I wasn't able to be here. And today I'd like to continue that with a look at the echoes and the themes of the Exodus story as repeated in just one book of the Bible. My premise I'll get into a bit more, but that you can pretty much find this Exodus theme throughout the scriptures. I don't believe Art touched much on the reason for the writing of this book. Their attempt was to try to apply musical reading to the scriptures by picking up on this common theme of Exodus. So they used terms like symphony and overture and rhythms, crescendos, discordant notes, harmonies, blues, jazz. And for someone who's not tone deaf and can read music, this is probably a very well-written book. I am just absolutely musically illiterate, and therefore it bothered me to no end. I'm a technical guy with hard science. I went, in fact, they're, what do they say in their prelude here? This is a quote, this is not the kind of thing that you can establish through logical argumentation, this musical flow of the Exodus story in all of Scripture. You can't say, if A, therefore B, therefore C. But to me, if you don't have that, you don't... You don't have anything. There were some smatterings in the book about the Joshua story and how it ties into Exodus, but I was sort of on my own agenda trying to tie in other aspects of the Joshua story. Their approach seemed a little too loosey-goosey to me, and in fact, they said they took liberties with some of their connections, tying this verse to that verse and saying, oh, isn't this a beautiful flow of the Exodus theme? And I'm like, no. And we'll touch on some of this. Let's see here. My question was more concrete, was, if there is an Exodus theme laced throughout Scripture, why is it there? What's the purpose of it? And I think Nancy asked the question at the end of Art's class, like, why are we doing this? Or maybe it was Louise, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. And to me, that was the most important aspect of this, is why is there an echoing theme of Exodus, and that was the thesis that I was trying to present in all of this. In the last class that we teach in this section, we'll go in sort of tying it all together in the New Testament and why the theme is important and meaningful. But
what is your summation? What's your answer to that?
Okay, glad you asked. Why? So we'll go to what does the author say, and Art touched on these to a large extent, so I won't spend much time on them. Yeah. You know, they basically say that the contemporary church and, you know, my opinion, the society of whole, as a whole, is rootless without going back to the Old Testament. And the Exodus is a principal part of the Old Testament. So, and in my opinion, it's not just the church that is lost and rootless, but it's all of humanity. It just depends on which side of the Red Sea you're on. So there are other premises where, you know, they wanted to show that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. So this theme of Exodus progressing through all of Scripture shows that, you know, it's just not an angry God, moralistically inferior in the Old Testament, and this loving, kind Jesus in the New Testament, that it's really all the same story and message. And then you had a good discussion at the end about freedom and what it means to be loose from all constraints isn't freedom, because of our natures. We fall into sin and we become in bondage to sin. My thesis, however, is what this diagram shows, which I stole from the Truth Project, from Del Tackett. And it, to me, shows that really, while this Exodus is a central theme of Scripture, it is only part of a larger theme that is involved throughout all of Scripture. And it's sort of demonstrated in this cycle of the nations, which I also say is a cycle of how God treats individuals. It's certainly been true in my life on many levels, how this cycle has occurred. And I certainly, looking, being a student of history, looking at all of history, how God chooses to bless a nation or an individual, and they become satisfied, then proud. That causes them, because of their nature, to forget God. God says, well, you want to forget me? Let me show you what it's like to forget you. And there is a certain amount of destruction, depending on the grievousness of the sin. This causes people to remember, oh, there is a God. They repent, they return to God, and God, out of his graciousness, chooses to bless the same person again. And this cycle just repeats and repeats and repeats. So that's sort of what I wanted to show, was how does this cycle demonstrate itself in Joshua, and what are those echoes that we hear of the Exodus story? Art touched on this a bit in his presentation, calling it a creation, fall, exile, alienation. Did I get all that right? So we're tracking along the same concept.
So according to that grid, then, there is a direct correlation between self-satisfaction, which leads to pride, which leads to a forgetting of God.
Absolutely. That's my premise. Yeah. And that's Del Tackett's.
You've mentioned the church and, like, the nation as a whole, but I think take it down to the individual.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yeah.
So, like,
in my life,
this follows the same cycle as we are working on our second.
And I got cycles inside a cycle.
Right.
So,
right.
Yeah. okay. So to prove my thesis, let's look at the story of the Exodus. First of all, Abraham is blessed by God, chosen by God, blessed by him. he works hard. If you remember, he's a sojourner. He has to travel all the way out of Ur of the Chaldees into the Promised Land, and still is just a sojourner in that land. But through the blessings that God bestows on Abraham, generation after generation is blessed by that, even to the point where Joseph, through simple means, ends up in Egypt and blesses that nation, and Israel comes down to the land of Goshen, and they are just unbelievably blessed in that nation. Now, this is where I take some license. I just think that at some point in this living in this land of Goshen in Egypt, that Israel being blessed abundantly becomes prideful. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but, you know, I think of a nation maybe, say, in the 1600s that was very Christian, godly centered, and 400 years later, what do we have? To year 2000, we have a nation that has forgotten God. As amazing as that sounds, this is what I see in America today. And so it's not too far of a leap for me to believe that in 400 years that Israel, the nation, has forgotten God. They're living in abundance, become prideful, and they're surrounded by the gods of Egypt. 400 years. What do they have? It's just the word of their patriarch, Abraham, that, you know, there was a God and that he has blessed them. So what does God do in judgment to these people? Again, this is not said in Scripture, but, you know, it fits the cycle. a king who does not know Jesus becomes the ruler of Egypt. And this Pharaoh, seeing the blessing of the Israelite people in Goshen, says we need to get this under control. They're more numerous than the ruling class in Egypt. And eventually they enslaved the people. I think this was a gradual process. It wasn't like they turned a switch in one night. They probably said, you know, let us take care of you. We'll give you free medicine and free welfare. And, you know, you can pick up the trend of thought here. And ultimately, it gets to the point of destruction where the king of Pharaoh says, this is so out of control, we need to control the population. Sounds familiar. They begin murdering the male infants. And this is the point where the enslavement, the awful conditions that Israel finds themselves in and the destruction of their own children, they turn to God and cry out to the God of their father, Abraham, for mercy. And they forsake the idols of Egypt. God hears their cries for mercy, and he sends Moses to deliver them. Moses, through the power of God in the plagues and in the final destruction, the Red Sea, gives them great blessing. I mean, think of it that the entire army, their enemy, has been utterly destroyed by the hand of God. The people are richly blessed. They walk out with all of their livestock, all of the riches. I mean, they plunder Egypt and end up on the other side of the Red Sea. Just an unbelievable blessing for a nation that has, you know, turned away from God and returned to God. So this is that cycle. So does this cycle continue? Let's look at the wilderness wanderings. All right. Pretty much on target. Okay. So God blesses Moses and Israel by passing them through the Red Sea, Exodus. The thankfulness you hear in chapter 15, I believe it is, specifically of Moses' song and Miriam's song of just the greatness and the power of God in saving them. But it's not too many chapters later, maybe two, that the people become prideful, griping, saying, you know, if I were God, this isn't how I'd do it. We're starving here. We're dying of thirst and so on. And rather than humbling themselves before God, they began to whine and complain. Chapter 32 of Exodus pretty much goes through all of the rest of this cycle. Let me read a few verses out of chapter 32. The forgetfulness. When the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." 40 days up on the mountain, and they've already forgotten God and Moses. The judgment comes in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may continue, that I may consume them, in order that I shall make you a great nation out of Moses." Moses, of course, pleads on behalf of Israel, and God relents, but there is still destruction, I think, on about verse 26. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp as after he's come down. He's thrown the stones down, stands at the gate, and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all of the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and through from gate to gate throughout the camp. Each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." So this is the judgment that through Moses, God is putting on the evilness that's in the camp. then there's this point of remembering. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his own son, his brother, so that God may bestow a blessing upon you this day." So God blesses their remembering and their repentance in this sinful act. And then God goes and leads this rebellious people right to the front door of the promised land. So that's all in chapter 32. So even in the wilderness, we see this cycle of pattern repeated by God. Okay. Now we're supposed to be talking about Joshua, so let me jump into a little bit of background on Joshua. Joshua isn't introduced to us until about the middle of Exodus when Moses commands Joshua to go against the Amalekites who have attacked them in the wilderness. So Joshua, at the very beginning, is becoming a leader of the army of Israel. After they defeat the Amalekites, the Lord says to Moses to write this on a scroll, something to make sure that Joshua hears, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. So this is a promise that God is making to the nation through Moses in the hearing of Joshua, who will lead them in this destructive effort. And then there are many other incidences throughout Exodus and Numbers where Moses is being sort of brought along as the next leader of the nation of Israel. One interesting story was Numbers 11, where Moses' father-in-law sees how hard Moses is working at judging the people, and he says, this is a bad thing. You need some help. So he calls upon 70 elders, and at the camp of meeting, which is outside the camp, this is not the tabernacle, this is the camp of meeting, the 70 elders are brought together, and hands are laid upon them and the spirit is given to them. But apparently not to Joshua, because he's back in the camp and he happens to see two of the tribal elders who weren't at the meeting, but the Spirit comes upon them and they start prophesying in the camp. This disturbs Joshua greatly. And what does Moses say to Joshua? I say this somewhere. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the God give everyone this spirit. So this is a bit prophetic in today's church, I believe. I think it's interesting that while Josh is being brought up to be this leader, he's not one of the top guys in the tribes of Israel. Finally, in Deuteronomy, Moses tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. And this is a theme that is brought out throughout the book of Joshua. So Joshua is 24 chapters. About half of those 24 is how God divides up the land to the tribes of Israel. And I didn't get much out of an Exodus theme out of those, so I'll pretty much be focusing on the first half of the book of Joshua and the Exodus themes and the conquest narrative. But coming into this, I had some insight from some of the readings I had done that here the prophetess Miriam had already died, Aaron had just died, Moses dies just prior to entering the land. All of the people who witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea, that great event, were all under the age of 20 at that time. So young people who are now make up the army of Israel. They've had some victories in the wilderness against the Amalekites, led by Joshua. So, but to me, I have to believe with all of this, the leaders being gone, and Joshua is the only man left standing. He's 80 years old, he's going to lead them into the promised land. I just have to believe there's a certain amount of uncertainty in the eyes of the people. For 40 years, in this wilderness wandering, where they exited out of Egypt into the wilderness, this ends up being another form of exile because we're in this cycle of they refused to enter the land the first time, so they go back into exile in the same place. And now they're ready to exit the wilderness and into the promised land. So yet we have this theme of Exodus now into the promised land with Joshua. I certainly sense that for this younger generation, it was a bit of a sanctuary, this wilderness. I mean, basically they were fed by miraculous means, watered in the desert by miraculous means. This was a safe place to these young people, and they're going in against a nation that's firmly entrenched in the land of Cana, and I just see that this could be a time not to be strong and not to be courageous, and that's why this term is used, I think, 8 times in the first couple of chapters of Joshua. He's telling Joshua to be strong and courageous, and Joshua is repeating that to the army. An interesting thing I ran across in my reading was in Numbers 35. Did I pull that out? Has to do with the sanctuary cities of refuge. And when a person is accused of something, but he can make it to a sanctuary city, he can live in that sanctuary city as long as he doesn't leave. And to me, this is emblematic of the young people, this young group of people in the wilderness who have been in a sanctuary state. If you recall in Numbers 35, what happened, what needs to happen in order for that person to be able to leave the sanctuary city? This is a test question. Yes. No. It's the high priest has to die. And once that happens, the person is freed from the sanctuary city and is able to go out a free man. So here we have this concept. Who has been the high priest over all of Israel for the entire 40 years? Aaron. He's just died. They now have the ability to leave their sanctuary and go into the promised land. Just an interesting. Here was an interesting take that was in the Exodus book, sort of this ebb and flow of music. There's this themes that they brought out in the Exodus story. First, Exodus 7 through 11 is the destruction of Egypt through the plagues. Then God gives the rites of circumcision and Passover in Exodus 12 to the nation of Israel. That happens next is the water crossing and the memorial songs and praise to God. And then the feeding of meat and manna and water. That all starts in the wilderness. And all the time these people are grumbling, God is blessing them, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. They get to the promised land. They send in the 12 spies. But the spies, point six, is they come back with a bad report. So this pattern has to be reversed in the minds of the Exodus, the authors here. And I thought that was an interesting take. This new generation is led by Joshua, and they're, instead of being afraid to go into the promised land, they are now ready and willing to take over because they are strong and courageous. They send in two spies. The spies come back with a good report. What do they say? Rather than the people being afraid of the enemy is now terrorized by the approach of Israel coming into the promised land to conquer them. The manna stops. Israel is eating the fruit of the land and the water from the Jordan, and they're giving thanks as opposed to grumbling that we had in the Exodus story. Then there's the crossing of the Jordan River, which has...
That's an angel.
Okay. What did I touch? Many parallels between the crossing of the Jordan with the crossing of the Red Sea, pulling the stones out of the middle of the Jordan, building a monument to memorialize this crossing so that the people would never forget. Once they're over the Jordan, the first thing God has them do is to become circumcised, and then the Passover is celebrated, and then there's the destruction of Jericho. So it's sort of a reversing this Exodus pattern. Just thought that was interesting. Oh, there we go. That's what that was. Okay. So some other very significant echoes of Exodus in the book of Joshua. Joshua is, of course, chosen as the new Moses to lead them into the promised land. Moses, as you remember, he's the lawgiver. And the law, interestingly enough, cannot get you into the promised land. It takes a graciousness from God, a blessing, and a man named Yeshua. Which is also the name of Jesus in the New Testament. Moses encounters God before he leads the people out of Egypt. If you recall in Exodus 3:10, the burning bush. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And this parallels with Joshua wherever that is. at the burning bush. I'm sorry. Then the burning bush, God through the burning bush says, do not come near. Take off your sandals from off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. That's Exodus 3:5. This parallels with Joshua 5:15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. So strong parallel. This was definitely meant to bring back that Exodus theme to the minds of Israel and to us in the church. Point three, the people promised to obey God's law and Moses, the lawgiver. Of course, they fail in that in the original Exodus, but in Joshua 1, essentially the same promise is made. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, they say, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against you and your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, they shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So this is a parallel but a reversal of the people of Israel initially saying we will obey, and within 40 days they're dancing around the golden calf to this new Israel that is obeying Joshua and basically following the Lord's and Moses' commandments. Let's see. Point four. Moses instructs Israel to paint the red blood around the doorpost with the blood of the lamb, the sacrificial perfect lamb. This was one of the concepts that was brought out in the book that I initially chafed at. They tied this into the red cord that Rahab hung down from the wall of Jericho. And to me, that didn't sound like sacrificial blood of the Passover lamb. But certainly in God's eye, everyone who was within that house where the doorposts were painted were protected from the angel of death. And in fact, many authors point out that that was the real Exodus. There was this Exodus from the Egyptian army across the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. But prior to that was the actual Passover, where the blood of the lamb protected. If that blood had not been there, even Israel, sinful Israel, would have been destroyed by the angel of death. And that was their first true Exodus. And, you know, if you're going to choose between being destroyed by the angel of death or by the Egyptian army, you know, the more important one is the angel of death.
Well, Rick, I think I 100% agree with the authors that Rahab's scarlet cord is symbolic of the blood of the doorpost. Because what does the blood of the doorpost denote other than its distinction?
Right.
And this whole narrative, Exodus, Joshua, all the way through the modern day church, is about the distinctiveness of God's people. We're called to be a set apart people.
Yes.
So why does he have them circumcise themselves? Because they're supposed to be set apart from the Egyptians. And then why does he have them after they've been in the desert? They've been set apart in the desert. So why does he have them circumcise themselves before they enter into the promised land? Because they must be set apart. Why does he have Rahab put a scarlet cord? Because she must physically, with red, that catches the eye, she must make a statement about her distinctiveness from those in the city of Jericho. So 100%, that's separation, and separation from the world is holiness. And that's what God requires of his people. So the doorposts, the circumcision, everything, even down to killing the nations, which we today balk at a lot, is about God carving out a spot for his people so that the Messiah can come. So it's all tied together beautifully.
Yeah, and I agree now that I've had more time to think about it and just understanding that it wasn't the Israelites who brought down the walls of Jericho. It was God, and God left that portion of the wall still standing. So he recognized that as a symbolic gesture of separation and salvation. Of course, the shadows and significance between the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan crossing, pretty obvious echoings back to the Exodus story. Joshua 5, as I mentioned, rather than Israel fearing the Egyptian warriors or the Canaanites when they came to the Promised Land, it is the Canaanites who fear Israel because of their God. And then in Joshua 6, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. And I think that's a parallel to what God says to Moses at the beginning of the plagues. He says, I'm going to deliver Egypt into your hands. And he fulfills that promise. So many echoes in Exodus. I thought an interesting story that demonstrated a failure, in one of the few failures in the book of Joshua, is the sin of Achan. And what I saw in that was this mini cycle on an individual of the nations, where God blesses these people with the victory over Jericho. The people are satisfied. They're rejoicing. They go up to the next city, and they only send a small portion of their army because it's such a small town, and they get their butt handed to them. They become prideful, basically, and one of the prideful points is actually at Jericho, where Achan says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. This is the pride within him that is saying, that should be mine, and I will not devote it to destruction. And he forgot God by taking these actual items. The destruction then is God's judgment at Ai, where Israel is defeated. I put badly. The judgment, Achan refuses to come clean about what's found out, so they go through this process of calling out the tribes and the families of the tribes and then down to the individual people, and they finally get to Achan. And what they have to do to remember God's commandments is to stone and kill Achan for his disobedience. And they do that. And they pile up stones over his dead body as a reminder of actual repentance for what has happened to the nation as a result of the sin of Achan. And in return, the Lord blesses Israel by allowing Ai to be defeated and claim a victory there. So this is just similar story repeated many times throughout the book of Judges, which I won't go into. There was an interesting piece of information out of this story. If I can find it. Yeah. Based on the Exodus, I think it was in Numbers, they number the number of fighting men for the Israeli army going into Canaan as 40,000 fighting men. And this is how many men they had marching around Jericho. They decide, because Ai is such a small city, to only send 3,000 of the soldiers. They don't need them all. The total population of the city of Ai is given as 12,000. So that's men, women, and children. And they get beat badly. Then it says in Joshua, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, and he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan on the other side." So my question, does anybody know how many of the Israelite army of 3,000 were killed in the Battle of Ai?
1,000?
Lower.
300?
300? Nope, lower.
Zero. It was zero.
Nope, higher. 36. 36 men, it says. And they're tearing their clothes and putting dust and ashes on their head. I'm like, if this is what happened at Ai, how many people died in the Battle of Jericho or in the Battle of the Kings in the wilderness, like the Amalekites? I'm thinking nobody. These people, they have the Lord fighting for them like 100%. And I think of this as a message for us today, that God is going to protect the church. And if we are strong and courageous and bold, that we will be able to stand against whatever the enemy throws at us. And believe me, they will throw stuff at us. We will be ridiculed and beaten down and called Christian nationalists. And I'm like, hallelujah.
I think it's also a cautionary tale. Because why did Israel lose the battle of Ai? Because one man decided. And it was pride, but it was also a spirit of compromise. Because Joshua said, like, the man who takes anything from Jericho is cursed, right? God has devoted the entire city to destruction. That's God's command.
Yes, it is.
And Achan said, it's just a little bit. How many of us in our own lives say, it's just a little bit? In our own lives, give some quarter to sin because we feel like we get into that comparative thing, right? So, yes, the Lord protects us. Yes, the Lord fights for us. But we can't just claim that wholesale without living in obedience, because disobedience of any kind leads to destruction. So to me, the story of Ai is a story of definitely take heed and take caution, because the Lord fights for his people, but his people are those who follow him unconditionally. And to me, it's convicting to even think about, like, ways in my own life where I have said, just...
Yep, I'm the biggest chicken of the world, right? But I think the message is to march forward. And yeah, you may have an Ai in your life, and that should cause you to go back and remember, what is it that I have been sort of skirting things on and not been wholesale given out to Christ. I think God will answer that in your heart. Yes?
It's kind of scary when you think about, for me, like this story with Aachen or Aachen, however you say it. Like, you know, we're on this mission to kind of open this new school, right, as a ministry, and like that's an awesome thing, right? And that's a battle that we're fighting in this neighborhood, and it's an outreach. And it's like when you hear the story, you just think, man, is my own, like if I have hidden sin in my own life, could I like hinder that somehow? You know, the effectiveness of the church if I'm not like repenting of something or, so, you know, it's very convicting.
Yeah, yeah. But you won't know until you charge forward. It's sort of my feeling nowadays is that I need to march forward. And if I get slapped down, I need to go back and humble myself.
But I think it's continually. I think it's a both and, right? Yeah. It's not marching forward blindly. And I think it's remembering that we tend to say, you know, this is why I can't stand the song. Like, this is how we fight our battles. This is how I fight my battles. These aren't our battles. If we're fighting our battles, we're doomed for destruction. The battle is the Lord's.
Right.
Israel was not fighting Israel's battles. It wasn't God winning Israel's battles.
You defeated.
These were all the battles that the Lord had ordained that they should fight. So, like for us to say, to conjure the Lord and say, hey, come fight this for me, that's a sin as well. You know, like, so, yes, march forward, but Israel marched forward when they should have been reflective and they should have been thinking to themselves, okay, is there any, Lord, search my heart. Be there any wicked way in me, as the psalmist said, right? Like, yes, I'm going to move forward, but I'm also going to every day take time to search, to let the Holy Spirit convict me and to act on that as well. And then move out in confidence and in assurance that I've been pardoned.
Yes,
so question, I don't know necessarily how to answer, but I agree with all that's been said. I'm not challenging anything that's been said. The seriousness of sin in God's eyes is very grievous, and we shouldn't take it lightly. But we also got to realize Aachen was in the old covenant, was on the if-then conditional covenant. We are not in that anymore.
How does
today's world, how do you reconcile the covenant we're in today, the new covenant?
The kingdom of heaven?
And the kingdom of heaven. Now, like I said, I agree the seriousness of sin and what you said, Todd, I agree with all that, but I still have this thing that says, okay, that was a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will bless you. That's not the covenant we're in today.
Yes, sir.
Today, battle's been won.
Yes. And if the Spirit is within us and we are truthful to that conviction and march forward, I'm talking to myself. You can hear the rest of this, but I'm talking to me. I need to get out of my seat and be an advocate for Christ and the kingdom of heaven on earth.
Where he calls you to be an advocate. I think that's an important point too. Like, you gotta watch out for mission creep. There's a lot of places, there's a lot of battles to fight right now. There's a lot of sin in society and things to speak out against. But that doesn't mean that God is calling you specifically. He may be calling Todd to one thing and me to another.
Absolutely.
So that's the other thing that you mentioned, like with the Holy Spirit in us now, right? There, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is actually physically with them. Right? And was guiding them in that way. Here with us, we have the Holy Spirit, which is actually even better because the Spirit of the Lord was even outside of where the congregation was. The tent of meeting was far, was outside. Because if the Lord said, if I was to be with you, I'd destroy you, I'd break out against you.
So in one aspect, because we do have the Spirit, and the role of the Spirit is to convict of sin, we would receive that conviction long before God is taking stronger action, right?
I wish that were the case.
Sometimes you hit over the head with a 2x.
Yes, yeah.
But I think that's the short circuit in your original chart. If we get the humility, we don't have to go through all that destruction and look.
I mean, we may, but I, you know, God is gracious, okay? And we may be overlooking something that's obvious to everyone else, or, you know, at least obvious to God through his word. And, you know, he may slap us around a bit, allow us to be so. But I think the message of all of this Exodus theme, and certainly in the New Testament, which we'll get to, is that God is blessing his chosen people, and we are his chosen people. And if we are just strong and courageous, he will bless that. Will we fail in our sin? Absolutely. But again, humility, repentance, keeping short my sins is critical. So I think we're sort of running out of time. So I'll just close here if anybody has anything else. Okay, we'll say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and wonderful dialogue and discussion about your goal in the kingdom of heaven, and how you want us as Christians, your chosen people, to go out in the world and be strong and courageous. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.